Bibles, I invite you to turn to John chapter 14. And this morning, I want to have a pretty simple sermon. Certainly it's simple enough that we're only looking at one verse of Scripture. But as simple as this verse is, John 14:6, it is also a very controversial verse. It's controversial because if you were to survey people, even Christians as well as non-Christians, about what they think of this claim of Jesus, I think you'd find that the majority of people don't believe it. Clearly that's true if you think about other religions. But even among people who call themselves Christians, I think there are many who don't believe this. But the word is very familiar to many of you, and it's these are the words. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, as straightforward as that is, when you realize that we live in the culture that we do, in the day that we do, where communication is impacts us from all over the world and we are bombarded with different ideas, we're a pluralist society. And as a pluralist society, we have found that the popular thing to do is to be inclusive. It is, you try to include everybody as much as possible. And so a statement like Jesus' words in John 14:6 just rubs people the wrong way. I mean, if you think about it, a Buddhist wouldn't believe that Jesus is the only way, and a Muslim wouldn't believe that Jesus is the only way, and a Jew wouldn't believe that Jesus is the only way, and an atheist would believe that Jesus is the only way. And as I said, there are many people who call themselves Christians who think that it's too narrow to think of Jesus as the only way. There are people who think that this statement and the beliefs of Christians in this statement is exclusive and, frankly, a little bit arrogant. It's important to realize that this was not a statement that was made up by some church body. This was a statement of Jesus Christ himself. So one of the questions, the major question I want us to ask today is this statement true? Because there are those, maybe even some in this room, who think that's too exclusive and it's arrogant to think that we have the only way to God. But that's not just the claim of the Baptists or of Protestants. It's the claim of Jesus. So, is Jesus the only way? Well, in asking that question, I think it's important to recognize that when people hear that and they think that is so exclusive and it really is inappropriate to say that you have the only way to God, at the very least, it's worthwhile to say, if this statement is true, it's something that ought to be investigated.
If Jesus is just a way to God, then really his statement can't be true. Because he didn't claim to be a way to God. He claimed to be the way to God. And if he's not the way to God, then we can just write off Christianity from our consideration. So however you feel about this statement, it's worthwhile to say, is this really true, or is it just something that sounds good that we've never really stopped to think through? Well, as you think about whether this is true or not, the real question as to whether this is an arrogant statement by Jesus has to be understood in the context in which Jesus gave it. And in John chapter 14, it's worth realizing that Jesus didn't make this statement in some sort of debate between the Jews and his followers, or between him and some other religious group. This was not some sort of argumentative stance that Jesus said, where he stood up amongst those who opposed him to say, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. When Jesus said this, he was saying it to his followers. He wasn't saying it to be argumentative or to be arrogant. He was saying it to encourage his followers. In the context of John chapter 14, Jesus has come to Jerusalem, and it's just about Passover time, or it is Passover time. When last Jesus was in Jerusalem with his disciples, they were practically arrested, and the disciples realized it was not a safe place to be in Jerusalem at that particular time. But Jesus had decided to go there anyway. So now he is back in Jerusalem. And you can imagine what it would be like at Passover time. I was thinking about it this week with all the hype about Super Bowl. It was a time when the festivities were gearing up. Everyone was getting excited about the Passover. And here Jesus shows up with his team of disciples, and they are there. And you would think that the attitude that Jesus would have with his disciples is, okay, we're going to take them. We've come here. This is the time. We've been waiting for this. My whole ministry is leading up to this. We are now going to establish the kingdom of God. That's how it works for the Super Bowl anyway. We want your hero to be the one who leads the charge and who animates the troops and gets everybody excited. But that wasn't Jesus' attitude. As the days went by, Jesus became more and more reserved, more and more detached. And he seemed concerned. And then he started talking about going away. And he talked about dying. And this was not something that the disciples had expected. They already knew they were in a tough spot there in Jerusalem. And now the person that they were leaning on most was sounding like he was backing out. And then he talked about going away and going to his Father's house. And he talks about that at the beginning of chapter 14. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. The disciples were feeling some of the angst that Jesus had. Frankly, they were a little discouraged, especially when Jesus talked about one of them betraying him and another one would deny him. And I think they were beginning to be discouraged. And so Jesus said, don't be discouraged. I'm going away, but I have a purpose. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he's talking about heaven. He said, I have a place for you. His encouragement was to those who were his closest followers. And he wanted them to know that they could be sure that when everything settled out, Jesus had a plan and he had a place, and that they could get there. Now, of course, Thomas, who is always the practical one of the disciples, he didn't understand this. He's thinking, you know, we've never been to Jesus' house. We don't know who his Father is. So he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I don't know what Thomas was thinking, but my guess is he's thinking, okay, you know, in all the time we've followed Jesus, we've never really known about exactly where his Father's house is. I mean, apparently, we don't know, but Joseph may have died some years before this. And whether Thomas recognized that Jesus was talking about God or whether he was talking about Joseph, Thomas is just thinking, I don't know what he's talking about. And so Jesus wants to be clear to Thomas and to the disciples. And he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. no one comes to the Father, no one comes to God Himself except through me. Jesus was telling His disciples that they could have a relationship with God. They could have a place in heaven. And the way to have that was through Jesus. Jesus wasn't being argumentative. He was giving some comfort to His disciples. And His comfort was based on who He was. So, who is Jesus? Is He really the only way to God? Well, I think it's important to realize that Jesus stands out in distinction from the other ways that people think of getting to God. When you look at Jesus, realize that Jesus is a unique person in history. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, said this. I thought this was an insightful quote. All other major faiths have founders who are teachers that show the way to salvation. Only Jesus claimed to actually be the way to salvation. What Keller's saying is, if you were to compare what Jesus promised to the promises of Muhammad or Buddha or even Moses, these other leaders of these groups, they were teachers. They gave moral instruction and they told people about God. But Jesus didn't come simply as a teacher. His role was unique. It was different from other religious leaders. Oh, Jesus taught. There's no question. If you read through the New Testament, you discover He had a lot to say. But what He had to say primarily was to say that it's not a matter of a new ethical system that's going to get us to God. You know, ultimately, religion really boils down to, whatever religion it is, it boils down to a system of ethics. If I can just come up with a plan to reform my life and my lifestyle, and I can be a nice enough person, then God will accept me. I mean, really, when people say that all religions are going the same place, I think they have something right about that, because most religions boil down to just keeping some sort of code of conduct. And a lot of people think that's what Jesus came to do. He came as a teacher to teach another code of conduct. But that's not what Jesus came primarily to do. He didn't come primarily to be a teacher. As Tim Keller said, He came primarily to be a Savior. You see, what Jesus taught was at odds, really, with what everyone else was teaching. It was even at odds with what people thought of the Old Testament standard. People who thought that if they could just be good enough, they could earn God's favor. They could keep the Ten Commandments, if they could keep the Torah, if they could be righteous enough. But if you remember, our small group is studying the Sermon on the Mount, and when you study the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, your righteousness has to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees. These were the best of the best, the most righteous people of the day. And Jesus said, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to be better than that. Because it's not a matter of reformation, changing our character or changing our conduct. Jesus, in His teaching, said, you have to be changed from inside. You can look good. He said the religious leaders of His day, He called them whitewashed tombs. He said they look really nice and polished on the outside, but inside they're dead. And that's true of all of us on our own. We can make the changes that look good on the outside, but we can't change ourselves on the inside. So when Jesus claimed to be the way, He wasn't claiming to be another teacher. He was claiming to do something more than that. He claimed to be a Savior. Now, why do we need a Savior? Well, the answer is pretty simple. Because we all fall short. You may be better than me, or I may be better than you, but none of us measures up to our own standards, much less the standard of God. We find ourselves in a situation that we can't fix by ourselves. There were two men, and they were walking along, and as they walked along, they fell into this deep, deep pit. And one man turns to the other in the pit, and he says, "Help me! You got to help me get out of here. I can't stand it in here, and it's so high up. I can't. You've got to help me get out of here." And the other guy turns to him and says, "You jerk! I'm in here with you. I can't get out. What do you expect me to do?" And finally, they look up, and there's somebody at the top of the pit. And he lowers down a rope from on top of the pit, and he helps the men out of the pit. In a sense, all the prophets and all the religious leaders, they're like other men in the pit. We're all stuck in the same place, the same boat. We can't help each other. We need something, someone from above to come down and offer us a way out. And that was Jesus. And he didn't just give new instruction. He came as God in human flesh to show us what God is like and show us what we're like. And then seeing what we're like, he offered forgiveness. And his forgiveness, the price of forgiveness wasn't cheap. He offered it and he died in our place so that we could have that forgiveness. You see, Jesus came not as a teacher, but as a Savior. Christianity at its heart says that you and I can't reform enough. God has to intervene in our lives and change things. Is Christianity arrogant? Is the claim of Jesus arrogant? Well, I guess it depends on whether or not it's true. If it's true, then there's no arrogance to it. It's certainly exclusive, but that's just the nature of truth. One and one doesn't equal two and three and four. It equals two. Truth is pretty exclusive. So, is Jesus the only way to God? Well, if what he said is true, it's not an arrogant statement. It is the only hope of mankind. Some of you know, most of you know, this summer or this fall that our son Kerry was down in Costa Rica and Nicaragua. And while he was in Nicaragua, many of you were praying for him because he contracted dengue fever. When he got dengue fever, I knew nothing about this disease except what I'd heard on an advertisement that ran, I think it was during Yankee games on the radio, about Novartis. And there was a woman who was apparently from Africa who would say, "I wouldn't wish dengue fever on my worst enemies." And then this announcer came in and said, "There is no cure for dengue fever." And I thought, oh, great. And this is the illness that my son has. Now, you know, if you've been part of the church long enough, that Kerry has since come home from Central America. He's been healed. We've gone through he's gone to the doctor and he's cured of the disease. But what I didn't understand when they said there's no cure for dengue fever, what they mean is, there's no medication you can give to somebody to keep them from getting it, and there's no medication you can give to somebody when they have it to make them better. They have to get better on their own, or they're not going to get better. Now, as I thought about that situation with my son, I found myself thinking, imagine that his type of dengue fever was more severe than it turned out to be. Imagine that we received news not only that he had dengue fever, but that he had a matter probably of a few weeks to live. He was going to die. I'm sure if we'd gotten news that dire, Sue and I would have jumped on the first plane to Nicaragua to be at the hospital. And I'm sure that despite all that was said, we would have looked for ways to find some sort of cure for dengue fever. I mean, if it was just loading him up with Tylenol, we wouldn't have just sat there and just hoped he would get better. And it's possible that maybe, you know, we gave him some Tylenol capsules and he started to look better and we gained some hope. But imagine that you work for this pharmaceutical company, Novartis. And imagine that unlike the advertisement, progress had been made and there actually was a cure for dengue fever and you knew about it. So you heard that Carrie had this dengue fever, you heard that he was dying of dengue fever, and you call us up in the hospital in Nicaragua and you say, Tori, there's a cure for dengue fever. That would be great news. But, you know, I might say, well, you know, he's really doing pretty well with this regimen of Tylenol we're giving him. You'd say, no. Dengue fever needs this. This is the only cure there is. If you don't take this medication, you will not be cured. He will die without this. Would that be arrogant for you to say? It would certainly be exclusive, but if it was true, it'd be the greatest thing you could tell us, the most important thing you could tell us. There is only one cure, and if he takes this cure, he'll be made well. If he doesn't take the cure, he's going to die. In some ways, I found myself thinking that's how we need to understand this claim of Jesus. We have a world full of people trying to get better on Tylenol. They look at the problems in their lives and the sins in their lives and they try to reform by going through rituals in the church or rituals out in nature or whatever. And somehow they think that this will somehow give them better standing with God. It's the equivalent of two men in a pit trying to stand on each other's shoulders to climb 50 feet. It just can't be done. But if, in fact, there is a cure, then it's crucial that we accept that. So when Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, he stands in a unique place. Not to offer more rules and rituals or more teaching, but to offer himself. He said, there is no way to cure yourself of this disease called sin. Unless God intervenes in our lives and does something on our behalf, we're stuck in this pit called sin. But Jesus did that. And that's why he could tell his disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back and take you to be with myself. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus comes into our lives and he offers us himself to pay the price we cannot pay. He doesn't ask us for reform, that somehow we have to be better. He recognizes that we keep falling flat on our face. But he loves us not because of what we are. He loves us in spite of what we are. He simply says, believe in me. Believe that my death is the cure for the sickness you have called sin. And if you believe that and embrace that and accept that, you find forgiveness of sin and you find a new relationship with God. If what Jesus said is true, then it demands a response from us. In fact, I would say, honestly, that this statement of Jesus is one that we may overlook at times, but regardless of what you think about it, it's a statement that I think demands a response. I mean, honestly, if Jesus says he is the way to God and the only way, and it's not true, and you're convinced it's not true, I think you should be done with Christianity. I mean, this is not just a religion where we come and we sing a few songs and make each other feel better. At the heart of Christianity is a recognition that it's not about what we do, it's about what God has done for us. Everything that we do is in response to what God has done for us. We've been forgiven and we respond in gratitude and we respond out of the new life that He's given to us. We don't do things to earn the relationship with God. God offers us a relationship, we accept it, and we serve Him as a result. But if you don't accept that and you don't buy that, then what Jesus says is, He says, this is the only way. Every other way isn't going to get you there. So if you don't believe what Jesus said, I think it doesn't make sense to think, oh, Christianity is a nice option. The Bible doesn't give you that choice. Even Jesus' followers, Peter, said that there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So if you don't believe these words, recognize that Christianity is not just another religion. It offers a totally different way through a person, not through rule keeping, but through Jesus. But if you do believe it, then it means a whole different orientation. Trusting in what God has done rather than trusting in what I can do. Recognizing that my best efforts all fall short, but He has done everything, and I just believe that and accept that and trust my life to that. If what Jesus said is true, we have to believe it because it's the only cure for our disease. And if what Jesus said is true, then we not only must believe it, we must proclaim it. Back to my story with Carrie, I found myself thinking about this. Imagine in this situation where I'm trying to get him better on Tylenol, and you say, no, Tori, you have to understand, Novartis has worked on this for years, and there's one cure, and this is the cure. And you reason with me, you argue with me, and I'm still not convinced. If you really care about me, my assumption is, even if I'm being so hard-headed that I won't accept your word, you're not going to give up. You'll send literature, if we're in different countries, you'll send me email with all kinds of information so that I can know about this cure. And if that doesn't work, you might even have some doctor, get hold of some doctor in Nicaragua to come and to sit me down and say, look, this is how it is. If you were convinced this is true, because you care about me, you wouldn't just let my son die. Say, well, you know, that's his choice if he doesn't want to believe it. When it comes to what Jesus said, we have been given the truth that the world is looking for. a world that is doctoring itself on Tylenol and whatever else, and we have the cure. It means at times that we're going to have to be almost confrontational, not to be difficult, but because we love people. If you know that you have the truth and someone is heading the wrong direction, you want to encourage them whatever way you can to think things straight. It was William Carey, the missionary to India, who left India in his early 30s and never returned to India for the rest of his life. Or never returned to England for the rest of his life from India. He made the statement that if it is our obligation, the obligation of all men to believe the good news of Jesus, then it is the obligation of all men to proclaim the good news of Jesus so people can believe it. And that's what motivated him to leave England and to go to India. And that is our motivation. Jesus has given us the way. It's not an arrogant claim if it's true. And if it's true, it says that there's something unique about Christianity, that it's not just a religion, it's a relationship. It's not about rules and instruction. There's some of that. But it's primarily about a Savior, Jesus. If it's true, we need to believe it. If it's true, we need to proclaim it. Would you bow with me? Lord God, in the world in which we live, it is very unpopular to stand with Jesus when he claims to be the only way. But Father, help us not to look at this as a popularity issue. Help us to take the time to think it through as a truth issue. Lord, help us to recognize where we stand before a holy God. To recognize our need, not just of reform, but new life. And I pray there might even be some here today who have played around the outskirts of Christianity for all this time and not really come to the realization of the uniqueness of the Savior. Lord, I pray this would be the day in which they recognize their need of Jesus, that he is the solution for their sin, the forgiveness that they need. And Lord, for all of us, I pray you would so convict us of this great news that we would be passionate to share it with those around us. We ask this for our sake. We ask it for the sake of the people we live with and work with, go to school with, and are friends with. And for Jesus' sake. Amen.